All right, if you would, remain standing, open your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick up our text this morning in verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well-known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to it this morning, that we would receive the message that you have for each one of us today. We thank you for it in advance, and we look forward to it in our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. If you would, be seated, please. All right. To say that it's a delight to be with you this morning would be an understatement on my part. I'm very blessed to be here and to be able to be teaching again today. Thank you, Lou. I know he's not in it. He's in with the kids, the youth, but I really appreciate him standing in at a moment's notice. I want you to know that, that he didn't have 2 days notice that I was going to not be filling the pulpit. So grateful to that, grateful to all of you as well for being here this morning. As we come to chapter 5, a couple of things that I want us to keep in mind, and that is that as a Christian evangelist in the first century, Paul was insulted, ridiculed, and taunted for the cause of the gospel. He faced angry mobs, irate local officials, and conceited philosophers. He spent many anxious nights in prayer and long hours working to support himself and studying the scriptures. And he received no applause, no reward, no appreciation. But Paul was absolutely convinced of the truths of God, and especially in regards to the resurrection of life. He's going to be talking to us about this morning. So why did he do this? Well, Paul answers this question for the Corinthians. He measured all of his troubles in light of eternity. Paul knew that he would experience infinite happiness and unending joy in the next life. If you remember back in chapter 4, we concluded with these two verses, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So Paul points us toward that whole reference of what we need to be focusing on is really eternity, and not the temporal things of this life, because things change day by day, and sometimes unexpectedly, sometimes expectedly. But nonetheless, we still struggle with the issues that come up in life. And I think Paul gives us very comforting words, and we're going to see that here in this chapter as we get into it, very comforting words about how having eternity as our focus enables us to be able to go through the things of life, not just to get through, not just to manage, but to experience the things of this life with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We say that, we think that. I think oftentimes we may think to ourselves, well, joy comes when everything's good. All right, isn't it easier to be joyful when things are good? When, you know, when life's great, it's easy. I got the joy of the Lord. But you know what? When it seems like my life is falling apart, that's when the joy of the Lord becomes my strength. Because it's the focus on Him and not on me. And Paul will make reference to these things kind of today, and speaking to how we, all of us, are being transformed and changed, and unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, it comes from the pressures, the trials, and the tribulations of life. That's what really mold us and shape us. Now, hey, I'm grateful for the good times. I enjoy them while they're there, and I bask in them as often as I can. But I got to tell you, I see more growth in my own personal life. And the older I get and the longer I walk with the Lord, the more I see the growth that really is substantial in my walk of faith and my trusting in Him is in the times that are the most difficult in my life. It causes me to look to Him and to rely upon Him and to trust Him. And God doesn't leave us without any hope, that's for sure. He starts out here in verse 1 as we hold on to what we are seeing at the end of chapter 4. In verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul has told us that, hey, even though things are changing outwardly, as we get older, we see that life is going by as naturally it does. But as we see that, what we have is this realization that this tent is being disposed of, right? Everybody knows, last Sunday I wasn't here because I was recuperating from surgery. Surgery caught me by surprise, to be honest with you. Not that I was getting surgery, but the extent of it and the effects of it and the recuperation from it. I did not expect that. I really expected to be teaching on Sunday. I was looking forward to it because what Paul's going to be talking about here in a moment is that, hey, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And anytime I go in the hospital, I am and going in for surgery or something of that nature, believe me, that's always that's my reference point. Just because I assume that I'm going to come through it successfully and that I will continue in life, there's no guarantee of that. It may be that that's the day that the Lord will call me home. One of my contemporaries, a Calvary Chapel pastor down in Long Beach, he had several surgeries that he had before or whatever, but he was getting ready to have back surgery. And he did a video telling everybody, if you're watching this video, I didn't make it. And sure enough, everybody got to see the video. He didn't make it. But that wasn't the expectation. The expectation is that he would come through it successfully, that his back would be better, that his life, quality of life would be better, that all those things. So when you go into those things, you have this in your mind. Otherwise, you probably would never do anything, right? But Paul tells us here, he says, the outward man is perishing. And we see that as you don't have to be getting older. Sometimes we can experience those things when we're young. That we see that life is fragile, that it's difficult, that it is perishing. It's going away. The earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. But what we have in place of that is the building, the house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's the hope. When I say hope, that is this is what I'm looking forward to. And I hope you are too. Doesn't matter how old or how young you are, or what kind of physical condition you're in or not. The hope that we have is eternal life in the presence of God. Because we have to deal with this tent, which is subject to the fall. And because of that, then there are things that go on with my body, with my nature, that I don't really care for. You know, I think becoming a Christian and walking with the Lord sometimes can be somewhat paradoxical, because of the fact that here you are, you've given your life to the Lord, you want to do what's right, and it seems like the most difficult thing to do in your life now is to do what is right. And it's what you want, right? There's nothing that grieves me in my own heart more than my own sin. And it's like, Lord, why? I don't get it. This is not what I want, because I have been born again. I have a new nature. I have a new will. God has given me the will to do His will. But this stinking tent gets in my way. And it's funny how, just peculiar, how we put so much importance upon the tent. And Paul has made it very clear here that what we have in store for us, rather than being in a tent, is this glorious, wonderful mansion that God has created. Without any kind of a sin nature, without being subject to the fall, it is perfect and glorious. You know, it would be like this, when I'm talking about how we need to be looking to that and understanding how wonderful that is, it would be like going and finding someone of our current culture who lives on the streets living in a tent. We see tents all over the place. And you go up to them and you say, guess what? Man, I've got a 3-bedroom house and I'm going to let you come and live in it for free. You don't have to do nothing except for show up. And they go, no thanks. I like my tent. And that's kind of what we say to God when we say, no, I'd rather hold on to this life than to exchange it for the life eternal. It is as ridiculous as saying, I'd rather live in a tent than dwell in a house. But actually, it's probably even more so than that. It's a failure on my part to give you a better example. But Paul gives us the truth, and he says here that what we have to look forward to is this building that God has made. You know, it's been said, and I absolutely love it. You know, it took God 6 days to create the heavens and the earth. And I don't know about you, but I think He did a pretty good job. I like it a lot. It's a beautiful place. Life is good. It took Him 6 days. Jesus said that when He was leaving, He went to go away to prepare a place for you and I to dwell. He's had 2,000 years to work on that one. How much better do you think it's going to be? The truth is that God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us these wonderful words of encouragement and hope because of the fact that one day all of us, unless the rapture comes, we'll exchange this tent for the house of God. We won't be living in this forever. Thank you, Jesus, right? Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That's what I was speaking about, the whole idea that, you know, I really, the things that I do in my life that are sinful, that I don't care for, I wish I wasn't doing. I earnestly yearn for that day when I will not have to be in that battle, that fight. And if you're not having that fight, that tells me then you're living in the flesh. Because all of us as believers are always going to be confronted with that. Because as much as we would like to have the purity and the holiness of God ruling and reigning in our lives, there are those moments when It fails. It doesn't fail. We fail it. And that's what causes us to yearn, to desire to go to be with the Lord. As we're going to look at this morning, every time I study this out, one of the things I come to realize very quickly, even though I've studied it before, it's looking at it again, I'm always hopeful that there's going to be something more that comes to me in my studies to where I find more information about heaven. There's not a lot of information at all about heaven, not relative to many other things that are in the scriptures. God tells us what heaven is devoid of, and that's enough, because it causes us to yearn for that over what we have here, right? No more sickness, no more sorrow, no more dying. And that includes all the other list of sins that are involved within our lives. And if it's not us involved in it personally, it's from the exterior that we're exposed to it through other people. All that will be gone. And that should give us that glorious hope. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, because Paul will tell us that what we do is we walk by faith and not by sight. And so if I could see it, then that wouldn't be faith. But because I cannot see it, and I have to trust in God's word and his character, that this is what God wants for me, and that it's better than what I have, and that I should not be looking to say, and I've had people say, well, do you think that we're going to have this or that in heaven? And it's usually something that they like in this world, right? There's a country song that I really enjoy, and I'm not going to get into it too deep, but what it turns out to be is that there's this guy who's a street person who's dying on the streets, and this guy gets him help and saves him. And the song is all about the guy who he saved, who says, you know what? I was almost there. But what tickles me is he says, in order to get to heaven, he's walking through freshly mowed hay fields. And it's a country song, so you have to understand. We're looking for country here, right? And he says, you know, I'm almost there, you know, swimming in the creek. I mean, all these different things. And I like the song, but the reality is there's a comparison there to what heaven's going to be like with what we have here. And I think we sell God short and heaven short when we do that. This is a great place. I love it. But if heaven is just like earth, I'll be disappointed, because God has promised something far grander and greater. And I don't know exactly what that is, because the scriptures don't tell me exactly what that is. By faith, I walk in that. Here in verse 2, Paul simply saying that in eternity, we will be clothed and not be naked. That is, we will not be bodiless spirits. The Greek philosophers thought that a bodiless spirit was the highest level of existence. They thought of the body as a prison for the soul and saw no advantage in being resurrected in another body. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul, while on Mars Hill debating with the Stoic philosophers, he was doing great in talking with them and sharing with them until he got to the resurrection. And as soon as he started talking about the resurrection, they said, Paul, by your much learning, you have driven yourself mad. They did not believe that that was possible. There are a lot of things about God that I think that are difficult to understand in totality, but God gives us his word, and his word is sufficient. There's no other resource. There's nothing that's greater. There is nothing that compares. To God, the body itself is not a negative. The problem isn't in the body itself, but in these sin-corrupted, fallen bodies that we live in. Jesus approved the essential goodness of the body by becoming a man. If there was something inherently evil in the body, Jesus could never have added humanity to his deity. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. As Christians, we have no earnest desire to be just pure spirit and escape the body. Instead, we are earnestly desiring to have a perfect resurrected body. Our new bodies will not be subject to death. Instead, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. When we receive our eternal bodies, life completely conquers death. If a snake swallowed up a mouse, the mouse is completely conquered. It is no more. Even so, death will be swallowed up in life. It's one of those things that doesn't seem to make sense on the surface. How can death actually bring victory? But yet, Paul declares that it is victory when we die, because we are able to receive then the transformed body. If you remember when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul making it very clear that this mortal body that has corruption will have to take on incorruption. And he points to things that are logical to help us try to understand how that happens. He says, when you plant a seed, the plant that comes up does not look like the seed. The plant will produce more seed, but when you see it and it comes up out of the ground, you don't go, oh, that's that seed I planted. It looks just like it. That's not the case. That gives me hope that maybe when we get to heaven, I will have a body like Arnold Schwarzenegger. Don't count on that one. Yeah, I'm not even going to go down that road. I'll get myself in trouble. The truth is, death is swallowed up in life. Because when we die, we enter into eternity. And what a glorious day that is for us to now have our new house, our new abode, a new body, one that is not subject to the things, even the wants and the desires of this body, right? The only things that we have to look toward are examples like of Jesus, who, when he resurrected from the dead, there were things that we saw about him that were much like what we experience now. He ate, right? People could see him, talk to him, all that kind of stuff. But while Jesus, before he was crucified, Jesus did not walk through doors and walls without opening it, as he did after he was resurrected. His resurrected body was not limited to that any longer. Does that mean that we're going to have a body like that when we get to heaven? Well, I don't know. I wish I could say, oh yeah. But there's nothing that points to that definitively. We can assume that because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the first fruits, he's the example of what happens after you die and you're resurrected. So it could be that we will have that kind of a body. I think so, you know, but I'm not going to tell you, go tell everybody that's exactly what's going to happen, because the Bible is not that clear about these things. The only thing it's clear about is the promise of heaven, and that the promise is much better than what we have now. In verse 5, he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God is preparing us right now for eternal destiny. Here, Paul connects the idea of our light affliction, which he had spoken of in chapter 4, with our eternal destiny. and our eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction is, in part, how God is preparing us, or how he has prepared us. I think of this in the things that I go through in my life, that God is trying to work something out of me, that he needs it not to be a part of me when I enter into the kingdom of heaven. God wants to transform me as much as possible here into the image of Christ. And the only way that that can take place is if he is chipping off everything that looks like Bob. If he's getting rid of my flesh, what's left, because he has now given me the guarantee of his Holy Spirit within me, that the more he removes of me, the more of Jesus is revealed in me and through me. God gives us this wonderful promise and a guarantee that we know that this is what God is doing and how he's working in our lives because we have the Spirit of God within us. You know, if you think back, if you know Christ today, think back before you met the Lord and how you were and how different you are now. And if you say to me, well, there's really not a lot of difference, well, then we have an issue. It means you're probably not born again. Because once I get rid of the old nature, the old Bob, the new Bob has to take over. And in order for that to happen, that means there needs to be change in me. I can't continue in the same lifestyle that I lived in before I became a believer and thinking that if I tone it down a little bit, then it's going to be all right. Yesterday when I was teaching at the men's breakfast, I quoted a quote from A.W. Tozer when he was talking about what it meant to take up your cross and follow after Jesus. Man, it was good. I wish I had it in front of me right now because I can't remember it, but exactly. But I will tell you this, it challenged me in my idea, my conception of what it was when I accepted Christ and what it means to take up my cross daily and to follow after him. And one of the things that Tozer points out is that once a man took up his cross, there was no going back. It was already determined he was going to die. He had said goodbye to all his friends. There was no longer any hope of any return of that man. And that once he took those steps, that the cross did not make a compromise with anything. It was all death. A very violent, horrible death. And that when it comes to taking up our cross and following after Christ, he doesn't make deals with us. Oh, I'll stop doing this, Lord, but I still want to do this. Most of you know me and know that there was a time in my life, my early days of walking with the Lord, I used to make deals with God. God says, I want you to be a pastor. I said, no, I don't want to do that. I'll be a teacher of your word, though. Well, God doesn't make deals. And a life that is surrendered, that is carrying the cross, can't make a deal. Because it's all or nothing. You're all in. And that's so important that we understand that. And that we live a life. And that's why it says to take up that cross daily. Because it's a challenge that each day for me to live that way. To not live for myself, but to die to myself and to live for Christ. It's not optional. And so if I realize that, then that challenges me to examine myself and my life daily. What am I doing? How am I doing it? And what should I be doing? And so because of that, it brings me farther and farther along in that journey of transformation and change in my life. And I love it. Like I said, it shouldn't be surprising, right? When the word says it, it's always good, it's always true, and it's always right. And I look at that Jesus could have ended when he said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. That would have been enough. But he put an emphasis in there so that you and I understand that there's a tendency within our flesh to not want to carry it continuously. And that's why he said, take up the cross daily and follow after me, each and every day. The glorious news is this guarantee of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to be able to do that. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts, converts, and changes our heart. It's also the Holy Spirit who confronts and transforms and empowers us to be able to do all that God would call us to do. And if you're saying, I can't, good, because you can't, but God can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't matter what it is. There's nothing impossible for God. Nothing too hard. He proves that to me, that he can still take a knucklehead like me and use me for his glory. I'm blown away by that. I marvel. Which then brings me to that place of desire to be rid of this tent. And until I get there, to take up that cross and to follow after Christ. When the trials are hard on earth, it isn't always easy to take comfort in our heavenly destiny. God knew this, so he gave us the Spirit as a guarantee. He backs up the promise of heaven with a down payment right now, the Holy Spirit. The guarantee is the ancient Greek word arhabon, which describes a pledge or a partial payment that required future payments, but gave the one receiving the guarantee a legal claim to the goods in question. In modern Greek language, the arhabana means engagement ring. So God has given us his Holy Spirit as a promise, just as it is when fellows find a nice gal that they think they'd like to, you know, spend the rest of their life with. And they demonstrate that to them by making a proposal. And a proposal is nothing if it doesn't come with some kind of a pledge of fidelity. There's the ring. I give you this as a pledge of my fidelity on for life, really. But here is a single, here's a symbol of that promise, and you can put it on your finger, and everybody then knows she's not available, guys. Keep your hands off. God has done that with us as his bride. We have a future and a greater hope than what we have today. But he has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for that hope and that future. Now, that future and that hope only comes when we are departed from here and we are then in the presence of the Lord. Verse 6, so we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The presence of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life gave him confidence. It assured him that God was at work in him and would continue his work. If you cannot say to yourself that you are always confident, then ask God for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life. Pastor Paul prayed for us this morning when he said he wasn't sure if it was a word for somebody, but it's certainly a word that all of us can take, and that is if we feel distant from the Lord, that what we need to do is we need to draw near to him. God has never moved. He's never, ever moved from his position, but he always beckons us to come. Here I am, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My burden is light, and I will give you rest. That's God's call to us. And he's given us a promise that he will do that by the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. You see, we talk about these things, but any time that we remove our need and our continual dependence upon the Spirit of God working within us, it becomes religion, It becomes works. It becomes, inevitably, it will become pride, because I can do this. And pride has no place at all in any of our hearts and lives. I don't care what it is, to be honest with you. You know, pride has led to more people dying than probably any other thing. You know, it doesn't take much. Right now, the presence of God is a matter of faith, though. We are at home in the body, so there is a sense in which we are absent from the Lord, at least in the sense of his immediate glorious presence. So now we must walk by faith and not by sight. I cannot, in verse 7 he says this, for we walk by faith and not by sight. To walk by faith and not by sight is one of the great and difficult principles of Christian living. It must amaze the angels that we live for, serve, and are willing to die for a God we have never seen. Yet, we love him and live for him, living by faith and not by sight. I've not seen God yet. I'm looking forward to that day. And it's not because I don't enjoy exercising faith. I do. I love trusting the Lord for all that he's promised and all that he wants to do. I think it's exciting, right? To live for God and to watch him work, to watch him do the impossible, to watch him do the possible, to provide for every need that I have in my life pertaining to life and godliness. That God never fails, that he always is there, and he never moves, and he's always calling me, come to me. And if I've drifted away, it is such a simple thing to come back, to call upon the Lord. Lord, refresh me, renew me, strengthen me in my heart today. The day will come when we no longer are absent from the Lord in the sense that Paul means here. One day, on that day, we will not have to walk by faith, but we will see the glory and the presence of God by sight. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Well, because Paul is confident, at least in part based upon the promise of the Holy Spirit, of his eternal destiny, he's not afraid of the world beyond. In fact, he would be well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, and he told, I believe it was in Colossians, one of the two, that he's caught between a rock and a hard place. Philippians, thank you. That, you know, here he is. He would rather go to be with the Lord, but it's far better for them that he would remain. That gives you a mindset that's really kind of unusual for us today. And I would say even in the church, far better for me that I go to be with the Lord than to remain. But for your sake, I would remain. The heart there is that he yearned to remove that tent and be clothed, be housed in the house of God. What happens to believers when they die? Well, Christians will leave these bodies, be resurrected in new bodies, and be with the Lord. Plainly speaking, to be absent from the body means to be in the presence of the Lord. But will we live in heaven for a time in an intermediate bodiless state awaiting resurrection? Some think so, based on passages like what you find in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, and also 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. But in using the term unclothed in verse 4, Paul seems to see such as bodiless state as undesirable. The more desired state seems to be clothed with the resurrection body, as in verse 2. The view of an incomplete resurrection is the most commonly accepted view of Paul's words in the New Testament. There is a conscious, personal existence of the believer after death. At death, the believer goes to a place and a condition of blessedness The time interval between the believer's death and the full resurrection of the body will be imperceptible to the Christian. No anxiety or discomfort will mar this condition. Most do not believe this will be a bodiless existence because of Paul's teaching that he abhorred the nakedness. That's what he has said here. However, it is true that the body will not be in its complete and final form because Paul points to a future resurrection as a specific event in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as does Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. At death, we will assume a different expression or condition of the body itself. Then, at the second coming, this will be the exchange for the reconstituted as a resurrected body. These are some of those things that when you're looking for answers to be exact and precise, are difficult to come by. There are also three other views of the state of the departed when they leave. Not even going to bother with them this morning. One of them's purgatory and soul sleep and all this other kind of stuff, and I don't really have time to go into all that today. I went with the one that I firmly believe is probably the closest to what's there, even though I can't tell you chapter and verse is exactly the way that it is. Once again, I go back to what we are talking about, that we walk by faith and not by sight. God doesn't give us a full explanation of what heaven will be like. We have glimpses of it. We have promises of what it is not, that it's not going to have the sin rampant through it like we have in our earth and our life today. It'll be devoid of all the things that bring sorrow, that we will have happiness and joy. That those things the Bible is clear about. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. And everything else between there. There is that element of faith that I must exercise and believe that God has got it worked out. Paul has told us here that the state of those who leave this place to be absent from their body is to be in the presence of God Almighty. That I'm confident of. Can I explain that to you in its fullness? I'm sorry. No, I cannot. And believe me, I look. And each time when I study this out, I look again and I'm looking for more and I read more stuff. And I'm just not the type of person that would just, take something and teach it as if it was absolutely true unless I know for certain that it is. I can tell you there's not fields of grain. There's not, you know, streams with trout, and there's no motorcycles in heaven, no great roads to ride, you know. None of that stuff is in heaven. Those are some of the joys that God gives us here. Now, you might have other joys, and I'm sure they come to your mind, but, you know, I'm not going to be disappointed when I get there, and it's not like that. I'm going to be very blessed to be there and to see all that God has done. To be present with the Lord, this is what makes heaven really heaven. So we long to be present with the Lord. Heaven is precious to us for many reasons. We want to be with loved ones who have passed before us and whom we missed so dearly. We want to be with the great men and women of God who have passed before us in certain centuries. We want to walk the streets of gold and see the pearly gates and see the angels round the throne of God worshiping him day and night. However, none of those things, precious as they are, make heaven really heaven. What makes heaven really heaven is the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. The place of heaven would be like hell if we could not be present with the Lord himself. That's what the promise is of heaven. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Since what we do right now has eternal consequences, our goal must persistently be to please God. We must consider that as far as we know, There are some opportunities for pleasing God that we will only have while present in these bodies. When we get to heaven, there will be no more need for faith, no more need for endurance through trials, no more need for courage and boldness in telling others about Jesus. Now, while we are present in these bodies, is our only opportunity in all eternity to please God in these areas. This is our life's goal, and that is to please God. It's not about pleasing ourselves. And, you know, there's no doubt that in the world in which we live in today, and that's a foreign thought. And I wish I could say that in the church that was different, but it's not. Oftentimes we find ourselves, what's more important to us is us and not God. What's more important to us is what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. More important to us is that I am taken care of and not someone else. We are a very self-centered culture, and unfortunately, that culture has made its way deep within the culture of the church, that it's all about self. I remember years back, it's not near as prominent today as it was then, but it certainly is still a teaching and a thought within the church, and a lot of people have it. It is almost subliminal. In other words, they don't even realize what they're saying when they say it. And that's this statement: I can't love others unless I can love myself. That's about as far away from what the scriptures teach as you can get. The scriptures teach us that the problem that we have is that we love ourselves way too much, and that we need not to love ourselves, but to love others. And we have it all topsy-turvy within our lives. And we carry that through in our day-to-day dealings with God. That it isn't when I wake up in the morning, Lord, what would you have me do today? It's, Lord, this is what I'll do today. Instead of, what would you have me do today? It's all about me. Now, look at, I'm pointing the finger out here like this, right? And you guys all know what happens when you do that. You got three more pointing right back at me. So when I'm saying this, if you think that I find myself, it's like, oh, I'm not that way. No, I am. I am a very self-centered person. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She'll tell you. She just got through putting up with me, coming out of the hospital and everything. She'll tell you real quick how self-centered I am. It's all about me. Even if it is, just leave me alone. It's all about me. Truth is, our life's goal should be to be pleasing to God. He tells us in Ephesians that he has created us for good works, that he has prepared beforehand that we might do them. I don't know about you, but when I read that, the first thing I think of, well, what are those? What is it? And I'm glad that he didn't put this big, long list there, because then I would be trying to fulfill that within my life by going down the list instead of coming to the Lord. Lord, what is it that you have prepared for me today? And that keeps life exciting, because God knows I don't like routine, because it's like being in a rut, which is a grave with both ends kicked out. And so my life is always in a state of change. And maybe that's not for you. Maybe you do like routine, and that's okay. I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying, for me personally, my own life, I can't deal with routine. It's got to be fresh, new, going on, changing, all toward pleasing God. That's the goal. Because, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? First, what we have done will be judged. The things done, that's what it says here. Secondly, our motives for what we have done will be judged. And that's what it tells us here. According to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must live understanding that what we have done will be judged. It is possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life, and that will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This should be an encouragement in our service to the Lord. It should remind us of the principle in Hebrews 6:10. It says, excuse me, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul knows that the troubles of this life are worth it because he will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. I know sometimes people have difficulty with the idea of receiving reward, and I probably would too if it wasn't for the fact that scriptures teach it, that when there will be a day that we will stand before God and we will answer for what we have done with our life in pleasing him. You see, when it's all about pleasing him, I'm doing what he wants me to do and I'm living for him. So there's really nothing in it that I have done. Because you cannot be pleasing to God and live for him and live for yourself. Those are two things that are diametrically opposed to one another. So any reward that I receive for being obedient to the Lord is because he has enabled me and filled me with his Holy Spirit so that I can do it in the first place. I think it's wonderful that it tells us in the book of Revelation that there's a day that we're going to stand before Christ and we're all going to take the crowns that he has given to us, that he's the one that enabled us, that he's the one that empowered us, he's the one that educated us and filled us with his Holy Spirit so that we could receive these crowns, and then we're going to cast him at his feet and say, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because he is the one that receives all the glory for any good in our lives. And it's not wrong to live and to understand that one day God is going to say, Bob, what did you do to please me in your life? Now, you guys have heard me say it many times, but yet it's still very true, and that is this. Sometimes we just complicate things way too much. We can boil this whole thing down to a real simple thing. And that is, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And believe me, when you get there, you're going to find a lot of things that remain. Because Paul talks about that whole thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 15, when he's talking about how our works will be tested by fire. And all of that stuff that we do, and we do for all the wrong reasons, will be consumed by flame. You know, we're not going to suffer for what we didn't do. We're not going to see what we did wrong. It'll just be burned up. There won't be anything left of it. And for some folks, when they get there, unfortunately, the only thing they're going to have is a pile of ash. There won't be any reward. There won't be any, because they didn't live to serve God and to give their lives, their hearts to him, to do his will in their life. Which he says, I'll empower you to do that. I'll give you the ability. I'll give you everything you have need of to do it. All you have to do is be willing. He even tells us this, that he will give us the will to do his will if you will pray for it. But if you insist on doing your own will, then know that there will come a day that you'll stand before the Lord and all of that will be burned. That's a good reason why we continue to serve God each and every day. As long as I have breath and as long as I have life, serving him is what he has created me for. That's my purpose and being. Now, there's a lot of things in life that I get to be and do, father, husband, pastor, brother in the Lord. I mean, you know, the list just goes on and on. But hey, ultimately, the thing that God has created me for is simply to serve him, to know him, to love him, And that's all he asked me to work on, to focus on. And if I'm doing that, then he's going to work out in me the things that he wants to do in me and through me, because he wants it to be for his glory. You know, there's little to no doubt that all of us are in this same place, that we are some of the most unlikely candidates for the work of the Holy Spirit to work through. Now, some of us may be more than others. You know, I've told you guys of my friend Jim, who is really responsible in my wife and I coming to faith, that before he became a Christian, I mean, the guy was almost like a Christian. He was nice. I mean, he'd give you the shirt off his back. Great big guy. Never been in a fight in his life. Here I am, this skinny little runt. I'm getting in fights all the time. And here's old Big Jim, man. He's just about as big a lover as you can be. Sweet, nice guy. All he needed was Jesus. But he was in the same place that I was in, and that neither one of us had Jesus. And no matter how nice he was, it didn't matter. Because without Jesus, there's no getting there. Now, my testimony is different, and that is that I'm one of the most unlikely, according to my senior class, you know, that I was like one of the most unlikely persons they would ever expect to become a pastor. Now, if Jim had done that, they probably would have said, oh, yeah, well, we could see that of Jim, but not Bob. But Jim would be the first one to tell you. There's nothing good within him, that he was devoid of the very thing that I was too, and that was Christ in me. We're all there. Paul concludes in verse 11 here, where he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. What do we know of the terror of the Lord? We know that apart from Jesus, we are the righteous targets of the terror of the Lord. Apart from Jesus, we are that mark because of the fact that we have no ability to stand before God in our own abilities. We also know that in Jesus, we have been delivered from the terror of the Lord. Now, this word terror here, in the Greek, it is also translated fear. 41 times in the New Testament, it's translated fear. 5 times in the New Testament, it is translated as terror. Matter of fact, I remember the first time studying through, coming across that, I went, terror of the Lord? Well, I'm not terrified of God. Now, I will tell you this, I fear God. And if someone says that they don't, well, then either you just don't know who God is, or you've deceived yourself into thinking that there's no reason for you to have fear of God. The root of this word, it is phobos, is what it is. Our English word phobia comes from it. And phobos can refer to anything from terror to reverential awe. If God, the thought and the prospect of being in the presence of God does not awe you, then you must not know him. He is so glorious. I can understand why God dealt with Moses the way he did, that if he had shown him his complete glory, that it would have just consumed him. He would have died. But just getting close to him was enough for that Shekinah to be on his face, that when he came down the mountain, you know, he had to hide, put a veil over his face. God is awesome. That word falls short of declaring the greatness and the goodness of God. And knowing that, and knowing that God still loves me, boy, I'll tell you, my heart is like, wow, Lord, I am in awe of who you are, and especially of who I am not. And I cannot say thank you enough for what you do in me and through me. So Paul then, the terror of the Lord, he said this is what would persuade him to persuade men. And that is that he felt that need to persuade the world of the person and the work of Jesus and of his own integrity as a messenger of the good news. However, he knew there was no need to persuade God, and it frustrated him that it was necessary to persuade the Corinthian Christians. Paul saw this as being, hey, this is what we do, because I know God and I am in fear of God. I don't want anyone to stand before God in God's wrath. There have been people in my life that I've disliked. None here, just so you know. But even those that I have disliked a lot, and usually there's something involved that's brought me to that conclusion, some actions or something like that, I can honestly say I've never had anyone that I have known that I wanted to see burning in hell. And this idea of how we can escape all of that is what persuaded Paul to tell others about it. And so it is too within our own lives that we need to let God use this that we might persuade others that they can avoid the judgment that is to come. God desires that none would perish, but that all would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our job is to simply tell them, both by word and deed, to tell them that God loves them, that God wants them to repent of their sins and to have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much. I thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy, Lord, and your goodness. Lord, as we go out, I pray this week that we would encounter those that need to know Jesus as their Savior, that you would use us as your servants. Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us and encourage us in these days. And I pray, God, continue to give us that hope of the future that we have with you in heaven, a glorious place to be. Can't wait to get there. In your timing, Lord, I will, and I am grateful for that as well. Lord, I pray go before us now, and I ask all this in Jesus' name. Would you all stand, please?